Good morning, fellowship. Good morning, good morning, good morning. I love to hear the buzz here. Love to hear the buzz. Love to hear the buzz. Everybody all right? Okay. Georgia fans, are you okay? Are we all right? Okay. All right. Well, this has been a bad week. Bad week for Georgia fans, any kind of our sports teams. Monday night, the Falcons allowed a powerhouse Jets to come to town, and then the Braves lost, and then Georgia lost. So I told Karen that there are three letters of the alphabet that are banned at our house. We don't use the F word, Falcons, this week. We don't use the B word, Braves, this week. And as of yesterday, now we can't use the G word, Georgia, but never mind. That has nothing to do with anything, and the fact that you did not laugh shows that you don't take me that seriously this morning. So that there's a little bit of a root of issues that we got to deal with here today. So it is such a great joy to be with you. And Jeff, you the man. Jeff Twiggs, I'm telling you. I was just with Jeff and Brett and Sam. There are three residents that are going to be planting churches. We were just in Philadelphia together at this conference on Friday and yesterday that I spoke at. And we have too much fun. We have too much fun, and it was just a real great time. And, you know, Jeff's a Renaissance dude here. He's a musician. He's an amazing preacher. He's a great leader. You ain't going to ever be broke, are you? I hope not. Hey, by the way, pray for those guys. You know, as they're going through the program, we're having an exciting time, and vision is going to be translated to reality. They're going to be launched out to plant churches, and we're just so excited. So when you come in contact with them, when you see them, just let them know, hey, we're praying for you. We're on your team, and just a great blessing. The other thing is, on the 26th, I do want you to show up at that conference at the Cobb Galleria. You know, people have been asking me for the last number of years, well, why don't you do some stuff with your sons? And actually, Brian and I and Brendan, we have spoken at various conferences together. But I've always kind of like hesitated on us kind of being the, you know, the answer man about men's issues and this kind of thing. I sort of wanted to see how this batch sort of turned out before we go public. And so it looks like they're turning out okay. I mean, they're still every once in a while, but I'm just so grateful to God. You know, hang in there, y'all. Hang in there as you raise your kids. I look at these guys now and I hear them preach. They bless my soul. And I say, thank you, Jesus, that I didn't kill them. And you know, there were moments in which God delivered me. There's hope for you. There is hope for you. And so just hang in there. Well, I've got a long ways to go, short time to get there. So if you've got a Bible, I want you to open it with me to Matthew chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, look on your cell phone, on your tablet. And if you ain't got a Bible on your cell phone or tablet, look like you do have one. And open to the text. I want to read this text and have a word of prayer and then reframe where we're going to go this morning. Matthew chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now, I'm going to be talking about two miracles, and at first glance, you think these miracles are separate, but they have more in common than you might think. And so we're going to be taking these two miracles together, these two miracles together. But I want to read verses 1 through 13 just to get a sense of where we're going. Beginning at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 8. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone. But go, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. When he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I am not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. And when Jesus heard this, he marveled. and said to those who followed him, "Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." And to the centurion Jesus said, "Go, let it be done for you as you have believed." And the servant was healed at that very moment. Holy Father, we bow before your presence to thank you for the powerful, living word of God. This is your voice. And Lord Jesus, I pray specifically today for those who are running low on hope, for those of us who really, to be honest with you, we've thrown hope out the window. We've gotten so overwhelmed with our circumstances and so beaten up by the conditions in our lives and so scared of the gaps that's standing in front of us that we find it difficult to have a heart trust for you. And we find it hard to hope because we don't want to be disappointed again. I ask of you, Lord, that through these remarkable encounters with Jesus, there will be a revival, a resurrection of hope. Speak to us, O God. Take us to where you want us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want us to get back into this whole pattern, or actually into our study of the book of Matthew. We took a little bit of a break. We took about a five-week break to talk about our DNA, just who we are as a church. And as I think about it, it wasn't necessarily a break itself because it lines up with where we've been going in the book of Matthew. Before I frame this any further, however, I'd like for us to quote again our mission statement. And for the foreseeable future, we're going to keep doing this, not because we want it to be a slogan, but because we want this statement to grab us in terms of the North Star of where we're going as followers of Jesus Christ and who we are as a church. I'm hoping to get to the place for the next week or two that we don't even have to put it up here, but we might need a little cheat sheet today. So here we have it. Let's do it together. We exist to glorify God by making disciples of Jesus who love God passionately and love others unconditionally. This is not unlike or ancillary to where we're going today in the book of Matthew. Just to remind you, as we reconnect in the book, we've gone through the Sermon on the Mount, and now we're entering into this section in which in rapid-fire succession, there are just a number of miracles that Jesus is doing. To give an anchor statement, the theme of the book of Matthew is the kingdom. In fact, I put it in statement form, that we exist for the interest of the king and the kingdom. I want to remind you once again, and I'll be coming back to this often, that Matthew is presenting the gospel not in a personalized way. In fact, Matthew's emphasis is fairly comprehensive. He's presenting the gospel in terms of the peoples of God, meaning that the kingdom stewards the message. And he's calling the followers of Jesus to realize that God has taken the realm of heaven and visited us down here. And so that when people look at the peoples of God, they see the intentions of God in human history. And so we exist for the interests of the king and his kingdom. And I think this is an appropriate emphasis for us during our times of all things personal. We're still hovering over us is still the vestiges of what some would call postmodernity, which is all things hyper-individualism. All things me, all things mine, all things my walk with God, my truth, my relationship, my experiences, and you need to validate that. Crashing into that reality is a concept of a holy community, a holy peoples of God, the kingdom people who have a personal relationship with God, but also they're very concerned about modeling the interests of what God is doing in human history. And the book of Matthew is very much in that stream of thought and emphasis. So the backdrop here is contrast in the book of Matthew, where Jesus is contrasting his purposes, his kingdom, the kingdom of heaven / kingdom of God. My view is that those two things are synonymous with that of the nation of Israel. And he's presented it as this is where God is going in human history. The other thing I need to say in setting this up as we get into the miracles is take the opportunity to underscore something with us. The problem that we have when we look at miracles, and it is true that these miracles are all directed toward individuals, and it is true that these miracles do show God's love and God's concern for people. But I'm going to say something that you might give me some pushback on. Really, the miracles, the ultimate goal of all those miracles is not the expression of God's love in human history. Or God's love for the person. That's part of it, but there's a bigger issue. The miracles that Jesus does, and by the way, don't look at me so strange, because there are some miracles that he did not do. Does that then therefore mean that he did not love those people? You have to wrestle with that. With all intellectual integrity, you've got to wrestle with that. So the issue with miracles, if the miracles were the pathways to express the love of God, then everybody would be healed and nobody would ever die. If that was the ultimate reason for the miracles. That's not the ultimate reason for the miracles. There's only one reason for the miracles. Only one reason. Jesus took the strategic opportunity to declare in human history that he's God. That's the only reason for the miracles. That Jesus takes the opportunity in human history to declare that he is God. Now, it is an expression of his love, don't get me wrong, but it's not the ultimate reason why he does miracles. This is the reason why, and as a shepherd, I just need to tell you this. You need to be very careful about the folks you listen to on TV and all this stuff. Whenever you find an individual that is talking about their anointing and how God's power rests on them to do the miracle, I have no doubt that God doesn't anoint people, but the purpose of the miracle is not to highlight the instrument. The purpose of the miracle is to bring glory to God, that God is among us, that God did this, that Jesus is Lord. And the miracles in all the gospels that he does, Jesus is making these three big statements about his lordship, that he's Lord over death, he's Lord over disease, and he's Lord over demons. So all those miracles fall into those three big categories or those three big statements that he's making. That he is Lord. That's the reason why I always warn people as they read through the book of Acts and they see the spectacular stuff taking place, don't worship the display. Understand the message that is being stated, that Jesus himself is God and he is Lord. Now we come to this text here, and it comes on the heels. This is a remarkable passage. And Matthew intentionally, you read this, you say, well, Matthew, why did you start with these two stories, these two miracles that speak of disenfranchisement, that speaks of outcasts and speaks of hopeless situations? Why did you do this? You know that they're after you anyway, and here you use two stories, two miracles of two kinds of people who are despised by the Jews. Why did you do that? And I have to say that these things come together. I really believe, as you look at these two miracles on the surface, you say, well, one doesn't have anything to do with a leper and a centurion. Well, look closely at them. They're more alike than they are different. For I really believe the thread through both of these miracles, and the reason why there's no segue between them, there's no explanation, they're given back to back, although there's some time because Jesus goes to Capernaum to do the second miracle. They're back to back because Jesus wants to say the same thing. He's really talking about the power of hope. The power of hope. Now let me give a definition of hope, and I think it's great when it comes straight out of the dictionary, and that is that hope is a confident expectation for the future. Now, theologically, hope is not speculation. When the Bible speaks of hope, it's not talking about speculation. It's not talking about the odds. It's not talking about 65% possibility, 70% possibility, 90% possibility. When the Bible talks about hope, it's talking about confidence. It's talking about assurance. It's talking about God is going to show up, and it's talking about God will step into it. How he does it, we don't know. So these two, when I talk about hope here, I'm not talking about speculation or the chances or, you know, all things being considered, this probably will happen. When we're talking about hope here, we're talking about confidence and assurance. I love what Aristotle said about hope, these five words. This is good stuff, these five words. Aristotle described hope in these five words. He says, hope is a waking dream. I love it. It is a waking dream. Meaning that it is what grabs me that's above my reality. I probably need to change that statement because biblically hope is reality. It's seeing things from the boundaries of heaven, not the borders of this life. It is a waking dream. It's realizing what could take place. You know, I am not a poet. I wish I did have more. Emily Dickinson, I came across this poetic description of hope, and it really grabs me. Listen to this. It says, hope is a thing with feathers that perches in the soul and sings the tune without words and never stops at all. That's what hope is. And listen to me. I know that there's folks that I'm talking to right now. You're low on hope. Some of you came in here today. You don't know what's going on. You are so worried and you are so overwhelmed and you're so anxious and you're discouraged and you're disappointed and you just can't stand another piece of bad news. Things are not working for you. It's kind of like, you know, you put your fingers in the dike, you run out of fingers and toes, and there's some other links that are springing. And you're wondering, what in the world am I going to do? What am I going to do? And you look good, and you talk a good game, but the truth of the matter is you're paper thin in your soul. One more thing is going to put you out of commission. And I know that. How do I know that? Because I've been there. I've had people listen to me preach or radio stuff and did not realize how thin my soul was. Had no idea. That's where we all live. Have you ever felt ostracized? Have you ever felt in a lonely place? Have you ever felt unwanted? Have you ever been there? I struggle with giving this illustration, but I think I will. I've not been there in the last 10, 15 years or so. And there's a couple of reasons for that. I think the older you get, the less you care whether or not somebody likes you. I mean, there's a long line here. I mean, it's kind of like, you don't like me well, you know. It ain't like I ain't not been liked before. And so it's like, I mean, seriously, yeah, I think there's some truth to that, you know. And I tell leaders that all the time. Look, if you're looking for people to vote on you on the time, don't lead nothing. And I think part of that is true. But there are lonely times in my life because of the nature of my calling. There are times in which I felt so terribly alone. I felt it. I felt ostracized. I felt like the intimate outsider, so to speak, to use that expression. You know, God's called me my whole life. I've been in culturally diverse settings my whole life. I was born and raised that way. But you got to know, I came of age during the 60s and early 70s, and you know what's happening in our culture right then. It was at the highlight of the civil rights movement, and there was all things ethnic pride in the African-American community. So when I graduate from undergraduate school and I go on staff with this predominantly white organization, there's confliction in the air and confliction about me. And I felt that for a number of years. You know, my dear white friends and colleagues were saying, you know, not in a bad way, but they were saying, now, you know, they're understanding what's happening in the culture. You're African American, you got this Afro Crawford. Now, what are you doing here? And then your African American friends are saying to you, now, what are you doing there? And so you ride out the storm. I don't mean to sound noble or anything like that, but I'm just saying that there are lonely moments in all of our lives, whether it's that peace with me or your own peace in another area. There are times in which we feel by ourselves. We feel ostracized. And maybe there's been sinful failure in your life. You've repented of it, but the shame is hard to get it away from you. And you're It's sort of like a self-imposed exile. And you feel it, and it causes you not to be able to connect. And this is what you have to feel as you go through these two stories, because that's the golden thread that ties these two stories together. And I think that Jesus is saying two big things about hope in these two stories. The first one is that hope causes us to look past our brokenness. Now, at first glance, you're going to think that this is misworded, but I worded it intentionally this way. The second one is that hope causes us to submit to his authority. You say, that doesn't sound right. Well, think about that. The reason why God allows us to fall into gaps and there to be unresolved issues in our lives and for there to be problems in our lives, and he allows conflicts in relationships, bad doctor's report, things that you just can't handle. The reason why he allows that is to send a message to us who, although all of us are obsessed with all things pride, to send a message to us that you always need to live a dependent life. Hope can only be experienced when we have a proper view of authority and submission. That's the way we experience hope. When we come in under his authority, come in under the one who controls all things. Now, this is heavy theology right here. But that's where you get hope. You're most hopeful when you're in a dependent posture. And so these are the two things that he's saying. The first one is found in verses 1 through 4. The first story, hope causes us to look past our brokenness. Jesus has just come down off the mountain. He's just given this incredible message. And so you would think that Matthew would want to work on his PR a little bit, because the Sermon on the Mount kind of brought him head to head with the Pharisees and the religious leaders and said, Jesus, we need to build some bridges back. You know, you kind of like you put those dudes on blast, man, you blew them up. And so, but what happens? Matthew records after that incredible sermon, the very first person that comes to him is a leper. It's remarkable. Verse 8 says, when he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him, and behold, a leper came to him. That's a bold move. There is the sudden appearance of a leper. Now you understand, this epitomizes physical and spiritual uncleanness. I don't have time, I could get stuck here, but let me just say that lepers were ostracized by society and they lived in colonies. Lepers were disdained. I mean, it was thought that you could catch what they have. And not only that, it was a portrait of sin. It represented sin, and you had to keep them away. And this leper is pretty audacious here, too, because all things being considered, he was probably a Jew. He mingles with the crowd in defiance of Leviticus chapter 13, verse 46. When you were a leper, you were not able to be around, let alone mingle with, anyone that was, quote, whole. You lived in a colony, man. There could not have been a worse person to mingle in the crowd and to come to Jesus if he was concerned about his PR. What kind of king is this? Who would do this? This leper in the second part of verse 2 makes a confident assertion. Listen to what he says here. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Measure those words. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. This leper approaches Jesus with great respect. With great respect. It's just mind-boggling. This is where history does us a great disservice here. We have no idea of how these folks were disdained. Categorically none. And yet, because this guy was desperate, he had to get to Jesus. Let me pause right here. Don't get angry with me, please. Don't get angry with me. Some of y'all will never be helped because you never will get desperate enough. Don't get upset with me. That marriage situation is never going to change because you're not desperate enough. You're more concerned about maintaining an image than addressing your brokenness. You'd rather keep your image together and hide your brokenness than to have a broken image and heal your soul. How desperate are you? There's no image management in this dude. Yeah, they know I'm a leper. I left the colony. Wasn't no traffic problems when I came. They all went by the side of the road. Nobody gonna come near me. They had no problem getting to Jesus because when people saw him, they said, oops, gonna have you. How desperate are you? Do you really want that marriage problem resolved and solved? Really? Really? Are you willing to do whatever it takes? Really? Do you really want to overcome your hidden addiction to pornography? Really? Really? Do you really, I mean really, really want that prodigal child and that issue solved? Really? Do you really want it? How desperate are we? How desperate are we? So this leper comes. And I want to point out a couple of things here. This respect that he shows, it's just four quick observations in this second part of this verse. Number one, he kneels. He kneels. It's a statement of worship. He calls Jesus Lord. Lord. I don't take the view that he's just using the common politeness and statement of respect when you call someone Lord. I think he knew. And there's a hint of deity in these words. He expresses, number three, astonishing confidence in Jesus' power. Notice, I don't know where this guy was. I don't know how he heard about him. I doubt very seriously that he was anywhere near the crowd on the Sermon on the Mount. I don't know how he got this message, but somewhere along the line, he got something about Jesus because he says, if you can. He says, you can. I'm sorry. He says, you can. He has confidence in his power. Somewhere along the line, he became convinced that Jesus can do this. And then fourthly, he defers to Jesus' authority, if you will. I know you can, if you will. And I love the hope in this man's voice. At first glance, you might think, well, he's sort of hedging his bets that if it doesn't happen, so he's going to protect himself and not think too highly and not get his hopes up and this kind of thing in case his hopes are dashed again. That's not the way to take this. You got to take this as this man saying, look, Jesus can give me whatever I need. If he chooses to heal me physically, that's fine. But if he chooses to give me sustaining power to endure this for the rest of my life, that's fine. I know that he can. I just want to know if he's going to do it this way. And that's the way all of us have to be when we come to Jesus. We get disappointed because we want to typecast Jesus and we want to tell Jesus how to deliver us. We want to tell Jesus how to fix our kids. We want to tell Jesus how to fix my sickness. We want to tell Jesus specifically, take these three steps and do this to fix my marriage. Jesus says, no, really, I don't follow anybody's menu. I can and I will. But I might choose, Crawford, to take you out of that situation. But for my glory, I might choose to keep you in it so that you become the miracle that eclipses your circumstances. I can do it. And I think what we have to stop doing is giving our menus and formulas in our scripts to Jesus to say, work it this way. I love this dude here. I love him. He says, look, my hand's off. I just needed to get to Jesus. And if I got to Jesus, I knew whatever Jesus would be doing, it's fine. It's fine. I just need to get to Jesus. Is that passion in your heart? I just need to get to Jesus. I find myself praying the older I get, Lord, don't let me be so complicated in my preaching and leading. You know, just let me be a person that can help people get to Jesus. Let Crawford get out of the way. You don't need my strategies and ideas. My experience. This is all, I just want us all to get to Jesus. Because if everybody here gets to Jesus, we're going to see revival that you can't stop. We just need to stop standing in the way of people getting to Jesus. And start assuming that you Jesus. There's a compassionate response. Verse 3 is why Jesus got himself in so much trouble. Oh, my word. And Jesus stretched out his hand, watch this, and touched him. You got to know something here. That was bad, 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 bad. And every Jew in that audience, particularly those who had a little hint about the Levitical code, saying, what did you just do? Are you serious? You put your hand on a leper. See, we don't know this in 2013, but that was the nastiest, most disgusting thing you could do. That's the reason why they were in colonies. It's bad enough that homeboy comes over here and comes to talk to you. You're supposed to be king of the Jews, and you touch him? You know, and here's the problem. Jesus did it on purpose, obviously. You see, this is it. It was unnecessary for Jesus to touch him to heal him. We see that in the immediate context because the very next miracle, the servant wasn't there. Jesus healed him from distance. He could have done that. Jesus was making a point here. Jesus didn't have to touch him to heal him. He said, yeah, okay, be healed. Go on, man. Don't touch me, but you're fine. You know, he could say, okay, good. I don't have to do that. Where's his hand sanitizer? I don't have to. You know, he didn't have to go down that road. He didn't have, but he did it on purpose. Jesus, of course, knew Leviticus 5:3. Of course he knew it. He wrote it. And that's the purpose. That's the purpose. This is the reason why he touched him. This is amazing. Jesus was declaring, I will touch anything I create, including a leper. And somebody needs to hear that today. Some of you have been slinking out in the shadows. You're so ashamed of what you've done. You're so ashamed of your past. You got this stuff, and God has forgiven you. He has cleansed you of it. But you keep carrying this shame and guilt over you. Some of you are in some stuff right now while I'm talking. You're in some stuff right now that you know you ain't got no business, excuse my Ebonics, but you ain't got no business being in the mess that you're in right now. You know you have no business doing that. You have no business sleeping with that person. You have no business doing this stuff. And yet you feel the guilt and you feel the tender love of the Lord Jesus graciously calling you to repent, and you want to slink back a little bit because you're trying to hide things and you don't want other people to know. Well, Jesus says, I love you and I want to touch you. Don't run from me, run to me. Touches him. Jesus was not concerned with others' taboos and And it was demonstrating God's love extends to even the most outcast of society. And I want to suggest to you, and I'm not stretching this, that this act right here is a portrait also of the gospel. It is a portrait of what the peoples of God are really all about. And you find this emphasis in the book of Matthew. Lest you think I'm blowing smoke, fast forward, later on read Matthew 25 verses 31 through 46. When Jesus talks about the least of these, this is a picture of what kingdom people do. Not just Jesus, but those of us who are followers of the Lord Jesus. Be very careful now. The gospel includes mercy and tenderness, the ability to relate to other people who are not like us, the holy and just community of God, who reaches out and touches those that everybody else marginalizes. They don't live in our gated community. They don't live in our zip code. They're not members of our clubs. They don't go to our same schools. They don't make the same kind of money we make. We don't do these things together. We don't vacation in the same spots. Well, that's the point. There is a justice side of the gospel. There is a mercy side of the gospel, where the touch of Jesus is to be seen through the community of the peoples of God. I don't want to go too far in that direction. But I want you to know the leper's cleansing was instantaneous and complete. There was no gaps. It wasn't like, okay, you know, over the next 3 months, you're going to get better, and you come back in 30 days for your 30-day checkup, and we'll see and check your vitals and make sure that you're okay. We'll have a follow-up meeting with me just to make sure things are moving in the right. No. You got to understand, this is amazing. When he heals him, he heals him. There's not a scab, sore, anywhere. But notice what Jesus does. You remember back over earlier in the book of Matthew that Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but fulfill the law. And you might miss this when you read this verse, and so Jesus says to him in verse 4, Jesus said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them. So you have the compassionate response of Jesus, but then you have a public testimony. Now, here's the point of all of this. When he says, say nothing to no one, it doesn't mean that Jesus wasn't saying, don't share your testimony with anyone. Jesus was saying, as the author of the Levitical Code, what I want you to do is go back to the priest and do what Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 through 32 says. I don't want them to think that I had to do anything to violate the principles of dealing with lepers who had been cured. No, I want you to go back to the priest. I don't want you to get distracted from following your responsibility to follow the procedure of the law. I think that's the reason why he sent him back to the priest. But I also think he sent him back to the priest for another reason. But when he says, for proof to them, I don't miss that. Jesus wanted the priest to know that he, Jesus, has unparalleled authority over sickness. Now, you go back there and you show them that you're healed. No, for proof to them, and you tell them that I did it. This goes along with the argument of the book, by the way. It's very logical, because Jesus is offering the kingdom. And he said, no, my, this is the real deal. And I want the religious leaders to know that I've authenticated my claims by doing the miraculous. By the way, the world needs to know that Jesus has taken care of our sin. When God delivers you from something, don't keep your mouth quiet. When Jesus does something miraculous in your life and he meets your need, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. When he blesses you and he has delivered you, he answered prayer, he restored your marriage, he healed your body. The prodigal child has come home and answered a prayer. He's resolved conflicts, this kind of things. He's delivered you from your addictions. You got to say something. Give glory to God. Give glory to God. We're far too private in our expressions of Christianity. Don't let people go along thinking that your competencies have been the source of your deliverance. No, Jesus pulled you out. Secondly,
Hope means to submit to his, Jesus, authority.
And although, again, I do believe there's probably a little bit of time between these two things, because Jesus makes the journey back to Capernaum, doesn't say how long he was away, but the issue of the two miracles put together the way he does. And there's this humble request that is given by this centurion. Verse 5 and 6 says, "But he, when he entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, 'Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly.'" Now we got to pause here. You know who the centurion was, don't you? You do know who he was. You do know that. The centurion was a Gentile and a commander of the imperial occupying troops, the Romans. You see, both these dudes are outcasts. The leper, he's one. Now, the centurion, this dude was despised for two reasons. One, he's a Gentile. Okay? He's a centurion, century, meaning that he was over 100 soldiers or so. But he was part of the occupying forces. In other words, the Romans controlled Israel. And so this is another, just as the leper was one of the least likely people to come to Jesus, this is the same deal. There's another least likely person that should come to Jesus. Why? He's a Jew, a Gentile, he's a centurion, he's part of the occupying force. Now, and furthermore, Orthodox Jews would have considered the centurion unclean because of his race, and they would have despised them all the more as a symbol of Roman subjugation. Are you kidding me? And by the way, this foreshadows the universal access to the gospel. He comes to him. He approaches Jesus in verse 6 with remarkable respect. Now, you got to know this. He would be the last dude that would want to respect any Jew. Now, I don't mean to sound anti-Semitic here, but it's the reality. I mean, the Romans were full of themselves. The Romans were the most powerful nation in the world. They were the ones in control. And yet, he comes to Jesus with this remarkable respect. He submissively calls him Lord here in verse 6. I can't prove this, but I just wonder, I can't prove it 100%, but I'm about 90% sure, because of the way the text unfolds, that this dude had already got converted. I think this Roman may have been there in the shadows during the Sermon on the Mount. He may have heard these things. Something happened to this guy. Something happened. He's acting totally out of character. There's no reason for him to be doing this. He comes to Jesus, deals with him with respect, calls him Lord. He demonstrates unusual compassion for one who is merely a servant. I mean, this is remarkable. I mean, I was scratching my head. I was studying this week. Why would he come to Jesus? Why would he come to him about some servant? Why? I list three reasons. They're not in the text, but I think strongly implied. And the first reason why he came to Jesus was, obviously, he was a compassionate man who was burdened on behalf of another. But I don't think that that's the core reason why he came. I think that the condition of his servant was an excuse for him to do what he wanted to do all along. The second reason why he came is that I really believe is the real reason why he came. He wanted his own encounter with Jesus. Think with me. He had a servant, so he had some resources. Now, granted, the servant was paralyzed according to the text, but he could have had somebody else bring, you know, look, I can't go there. You know my rep. I got this uniform on. They know I'm, y'all take him over to Jesus and see if Jesus can help. He could have done that. There was not any reason why this austere Roman
soldier, Gentile, would come to Jesus, other than to suggest that he wanted his own encounter with Jesus. And you'll see how Jesus responds to the miracle, that this underscores his perspective. And I think thirdly, which probably extends from the second one, he came to worship Jesus. By the way, I just need to say this to you. I don't say this superficially or cheaply or lightly, but need is a gift from God. Need is a call to worship. The fact that you can't solve that problem is a call to worship. The fact that you are overwhelmed in your situation is a call to worship. The fact that you got a disease that the medicine ain't gonna solve is a call to worship. The fact that people are coming after you and that's a call to worship. Just as the leper, and now this Roman centurion, we got something that we can't fix. I got to get to Jesus. I got to get to him. When you're feeling the heat and you're threatened, that's not the time to run from him. That's the time to run into the tent of meeting, to run into his presence, to fall at his feet, to worship him, to open up your heart to him, to say that you're bigger than me. This is the reason why hope is anchored in the proper view of spiritual authority. God shows us that we can't make it, so we have to come in under his power and authority to get our needs met. There's a recognition of his place, his meaning Jesus' place. Verses 7 and 9, and he said to him, I will come and heal him. That's what Jesus said. But the centurion says, replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant would be healed. This is an indication this man had been converted. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes. And to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Be sure that you always say verse 9 after verse 8. I've heard some messages on this text that highlight the fact that he was under authority, and that's the reason why he came to Jesus. No, I think verse 8 says something has happened in the man's heart and life, and he uses the fact that he was under authority to demonstrate that transformation. What do you mean by that? You're looking at me strange here. What I mean by that, look, power is relative. It is a gift, not an entitlement. And power only has meaning in its submission. And let me one off this a little bit. Anybody other than God that's not submitted to authority is headed for major destruction. Anybody, including yours truly, anybody who is not under authority is headed for destruction. This man understood this. He understood, first of all, that he came under God's authority. And he submitted to that. But the centurion's attitude, his attitude foreshadows the reign of the king. For he says again up in verse 8, Lord, I'm not worthy to come under your roof. I know that you're the king. That's what he was saying there. Now connect the illustration that he gives. I'm under authority. I know that there's an ellipsis here, but the strong implication is that no, you're king. This foreshadows your reign. I don't understand all the implications, but I know that you ain't like us. And you know, I'm not worthy to go in your household. One of the commentaries suggests that the reason why he says he's not worthy to go in his household is because he may have understood something about, the Jewish laws, with relative to uncleanness and that kind of thing. You got to be careful of reading commentaries first. You read them secondly. I don't think that fits the context. That's not what he's saying. He's not talking about his uncleanness. He's actually talking about he calls Jesus Lord. Something happened to this man, and he's really talking about, look, I understand your kingship. Why in the world would you come and visit me? I need to come to wherever you are. It'd be like saying to the president of the United States that wants to meet with you, say, oh, yo, dude, I can see you. Just stop by the house sometime. Are you serious?
Are you really serious? You wouldn't do that. Yo, if I can fit you in, come on by the house. I know I'm pretty busy today. No, that's not what this dude was saying. He said, I'm not worthy. I'm not worthy. When he says this, Jesus gives him a standing ovation. There's the applause of the king. Verse 10 says, oh my. When Jesus heard this, he marveled. And I got to tell you, I don't understand all the theology I know. I got to tell you this. That word marvel, why would the Son of God marvel at anything? There's a message for us here. What takes Jesus' breath away is when we believe him. He uses a Greek word, thaumazo. Thaumazo, that word literally means to be filled with wonder and astonishment. Jesus was astonished. He points to the crowd. Did you hear what he just said? Probably with that degree of intensity. Did you really hear what this Gentile Roman soldier said? You want to take our Savior's breath away? Believe him. Believe him without qualification. Believe him, church. Believe him. Believe this book. Believe his promises. Believe him, church. Believe him. Stop listening to these idiots who are no better than you are. Believe him. Believe him. Stop derailing yourself. Stop dropping anchors. Believe him. It is at that point you receive the power of God. Stop assigning yourself to mediocrity. Believe him. Need to land the plane here. But I got to tell you, Jesus unpacks this, and some find these words hard for them to understand. Jesus uses it. The reason why it astonished him was his faith that foreshadowed this. This centurion was being a prophet and didn't even realize it. Jesus was using the centurion, this Gentile, to really forecast what his kingdom would look like. He was forecasting the rejection in the book of Matthew of the Jews, of the kingdom that he was offering. And he was really saying, and you read these words, you read the rest of the paragraph, that there's going to come a tidal wave of Gentiles who will flood into the kingdom, and believe me, that's what we have today. Then the servant is healed. Verse 13 is pretty anticlimactic when you think about it. It's like, oh, by the way, it's almost as if it's an afterthought. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go. Let it be done for you as you have believed. And this servant was healed at that very moment. It's almost as if Jesus said, look, you're right. This is no big deal for me to do this. You're absolutely right. Not a big deal. I'm Lord, and it's done. Going home. Any problem we have is a small problem to God. There are no big issues to God. Did you hear me? There aren't any big problems with God. We have big problems. He doesn't have any big problems. He has none. To him, it's just a drop of sweat, not even a drop of sweat. Yeah, go ahead, fix Crawford up. Yeah, heal him with cancer. Just save his entire family. Give him another job. Fix this relational problem. Take care of this. I got three questions I want you to answer as we leave today. Number one is this. Do you need your hope resurrected? Answer that question in your own heart and mind. Do you need your hope resurrected?
Secondly, are you desperate enough to come to Jesus? Are you desperate enough to come to Jesus? Are you playing? Are you playing a little bit of image games? Are you desperate enough to come to Jesus? Leper, Gentile. Are you desperate enough? Don't lie to yourself. Are you desperate enough? And then thirdly, do you believe, listen to me, look at me. Do you believe that Jesus can help you? That sounds like a simple question. Don't give me the Sunday school answer. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus can help you? Your desperation, your degree of desperation will tell the truth about the purity of your faith. Your degree of desperation will tell the truth about the purity of your faith. I talk to people all the time through the years who come for counseling and this kind of thing, and please, I don't mean to sound cold-blooded. They come to counseling, but they're not really desperate for help. They want help, but not really. And I've learned to tell them, I said, I don't want to be cold-blooded, but stop wasting my time and God's time and the church's money by you sitting here wanting me to put spackle on situations to make you look good, and you don't really care about doing whatever it takes to get rid of this. Sorry if that sounds cold-blooded, but that's the most compassionate thing I can say. Do you want help? Really? How bad do you want it? Let's stand together. If you don't know Christ as your Savior and Lord, all you have to do, listen to me, all you have to do is right now, Jesus is standing right here, right here. He's closer to you than the air that you're breathing. And all you have to do right now is say, Lord Jesus, I believe you died on the cross for my sin. I turn from it, and I trust you. If you believe that on the authority of God's word, Jesus Christ has come into your heart and life. And if you pray that prayer just now with me, myself and some of our staff and elders will be up front here. You can come up and say, hey, Crawford, I prayed that prayer. Or you can go to our guest central where there'll be some of our staff with badges on. You can just say, hey, I prayed that prayer. And the other thing I want us to do here, if you're struggling with hope, and we've all been there, Lord have mercy. I've been there so many times. If you're struggling with hope and you're in a situation and stuff is beating you up, please don't leave here. Let us pray. We want to be like the centurion that came on behalf of a servant because we all need it. So we'll be here, and we just would love to put our arms around you, and let's go to Jesus together. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for this great group of people. The joy that I have of serving alongside of them has blessed me in ways that I can never dream possible. They have made me better. And Lord Jesus, I pray that we'll make each other better. May we not be dishonest people, image caretakers, and all of that nonsense, but may we be the authentic, transparent people of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.